There's a saying you've probably all heard, the best of men are but men at best. You've probably heard that in different contexts. You've probably heard Kevin say that before in some of his sermons. But how true that is. The best of men are but men at best. We live in a society and a culture where we set men and women, particularly athletes, up on a pedestal. We idolize them and we forget that they are men, sinful, corrupt, depraved men. And we think that they can do no wrong until the corruption of their heart reveals itself to the world. And the greater they are perceived to be in this world, the louder the crash of their fall is. You can think of politicians like the former U.S. President Richard Nixon, or athletes like Lance Armstrong or Tiger Woods. Most recently, it was the well-loved actor Bill Cosby. This isn't a plight that only affects the secular world, though. In just the past couple of years, there have been several pastors who have fallen for various reasons. And so just as we ought not to set up celebrities on a pedestal, so too do we have to be careful with elevating pastors. Pastors do not have the secret of living without sin. They are sinners just like everyone else. They are just as much in need of a savior as every other person in the world. So we need to pray for our pastors, remembering that they too are men. Even when we look at scripture, the men and women we talk about as godly individuals all have their failings. A.W. Pink, writing with such precision, says this. He says, the best of men are but men at best. No matter how richly gifted they may be, how eminent in God's service, how greatly honored and used of him, let his sustaining power be withdrawn from them for a moment, and it will quickly be seen that they are earthen vessels. No man stands any longer than he is supported by divine grace. The most experienced saint, if left to himself, is immediately seen to be as weak as water and as timid as a mouse. Man at his best estate is altogether vanity. Then why should it be thought a thing incredible when we read of the faith falls of the most favored of God's saints and servants? Noah's drunkenness, Lot's carnality, Abraham's prevarications, Moses's anger, Aaron's jealousy, Joshua's haste, David's adultery, Jonah's disobedience, Peter's denial, Paul's contention with Barnabas are so many illustrations of the solemn truth that there is not just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Perfection is found in heaven, but nowhere on earth except in the perfect man. My friends, we need to be aware of the depths of depravity that is in our own hearts. May we never say, oh, I would never commit such and such a sin. In order to show you the depths of your own depravity, God may momentarily remove his hand of divine grace and you will see how far you will fall. Charles Spurgeon once said, the fact is that man is a reeking mass of corruption. His whole soul is by nature so debased and so depraved that no description which can be given of him, even by inspired tongues, can fully tell how base and vile a thing he is. Today, we are looking at the very thing. The story of the new Adam, Noah, and the new creation ends just like the first Adam and the first creation. It ends in sin. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, we're going to read the last 11 verses of this chapter. So Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. There we read, the sons of Noah who went from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. When Noah was born, his father said, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Noah, whose name means rest, was going to bring rest and relief from the curse. And throughout this story, we have seen how Noah lived in obedience to God and how God showed him grace. Here's just a few examples. In 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In 6:9, Noah was a righteous man. Again in 6:9, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. In verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. In 7:5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Again in 7:9, they entered the ark as God had commanded them. And then in chapter 8, 16 and 18, we read, "Then God said to Noah, 'Go out from the ark.' So Noah went out." Noah living in obedience to God. And while we have looked at how the flood narrative is a retelling of the creation story, there's one thing we haven't touched on yet, and that is the literary structure of the entire story. From chapter 6, verse 9 to 9:19, the entire story forms a chiasm. And we've talked about this structure before. That's where the top half mirrors the bottom half, and the center is usually what the author is highlighting. Well, here is how the narrative is structured. This is the entire story of the flood account. And you can see that right in the middle of this amazing chiastic structure is Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah. And so you can see how you've got these transitions on the top and the bottom, and then 1 and 10 are mirrors of each other, 2, 9, 3, and 8, right? And so there are these parallels, these imagery. But right in the middle is that God remembers Noah, Genesis 8:1. Noah has lived in obedience to God. He's walked with God, and God will not abandon him in the ark in the midst of judgment. And God remembers Noah. What a relationship they had. How awesome is Noah? Well, he's much better than Adam, much better than the first Adam. And when he gets off the boat, the first thing he does is offer a sacrifice to God. And so surely we have found the one who will restore the world and who will truly bring us rest. There in the midst of judgment, God remembers Noah. But as we continue reading on, we see that just like Genesis chapter 3, the story moves from the heights of communion with God to the depths of sin. And just as Adam's fall is followed by the sin of his son Cain, so too here shall we see that Noah's son is followed by the sin of his son Ham. Look at Genesis 9, 18 to 19. "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Ham was the father of Canaan. "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed." And so in light of this chiastic structure of this narrative, we see that this parallels the initial transition into the flood narrative that began in Genesis 6:10. Because there we read, "And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." And so there's this parallel. The beginning of the story is ending this in the same way. So the great recreation flood account is ending in this verse. And this verse then transitions us into the last part of the narrative, which sets us up for chapter 10, which has often been called the Table of Nations, but we'll get into that next time. For the moment, I want you to notice that there are words and images used throughout this final scene that point the alert reader to the tragedy that's about to happen. Noah is not going to be the true second Adam. He's going to fail as well. Devorah Steinmetz notes this. She says, "Noah's world, in fact, is the third world inhabited by humankind at the beginning of Genesis, and it is the last. It is the world that the Bible sees us as inhabiting to this day. In order to understand Noah's and our own world, we have to compare it with the two earlier worlds in Genesis, the Garden of Eden and the world outside of Eden. Each of the three beginnings of humankind is characterized by a sin or fall. Adam's and Eve's eating of the fruit, Cain's murder of Abel, and Noah's violation. A comparison of these three stories yields striking parallels and significant differences and allows us to piece together a view of the post-diluvian world in which the history of humankind unfolds." And so what I want to do very briefly is just show you some of these connections so you can see how even though the whole story of Noah up to this point has been how obedient he is, how God remembers him, that the rest of this story is meant to harken back to the Garden of Eden and to Cain's story. So first we read in 9:20 that Noah began to be a man of the soil, just as Cain in 4:2 was a worker of the soil, and just as Adam was created from the soil in 2:7 and was made to work the soil in 2:5 and 2:15. Next, we read that Noah planted a vineyard in 9:20. In each story, this planting or produce precedes a fall. In Genesis 2:8, God planted a garden in Eden, and in it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 4:3, Cain brings the produce of what he has planted, which is ultimately rejected by God. In 9:21, we read that Noah drank the wine. He took the fruit of the vine and turned it into wine and drank it. In the garden, Eve took the fruit of the tree in 3:6 and ate and gave some to her husband, and he ate. And if you remember, when we were looking at the options as to what this fruit could be, many, particularly the early rabbis, believed that the fruit there was a grape. And in 4:3, we read that Cain brought the fruit of the ground as an offering. Then we read that Noah became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And this theme of nakedness was there in the garden in 2:25 and 3:7. And we saw that before God exiled them out of the garden, he had to do something about their nakedness. And so he clothed them, he covered them. And here in the Noahic story, it is Noah's two sons, Shem and Japheth, who covered the nakedness of their father. When Noah wakes up in verse 24, we read that he knew what his youngest son had done. There is knowledge that is gained after this sin, just as Adam and Eve knew that they were naked in 3:7 and 22 after eating the fruit. And just like Cain, who after killing his brother denies any knowledge, God asks him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain's response is, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And following each of these declarations of knowledge, there is a curse. There's a curse. And then following the curse is a message of hope. The proto-evangelium of Genesis 3:15, the promise of God to Cain and the mark upon Cain that no one will kill him in Genesis 4:15, and the blessing given by Noah to his two other sons in Genesis 9:26 and 27. And so there's all these parallels, but beyond being just interesting parallels, there's something deeper going on in the text. Noah, the pure and righteous man who walked with God, is not the savior of the world. His life mirrors his father Adam's. He is a rebel sinner, as are his children. The nature of the human heart as totally depraved is not going to be any different in the post-flood world than when Adam and Eve stepped out of the garden, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's what we read in Genesis 8:21. Well, let's briefly look at Noah's fall then, beginning in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And that is the fall of Noah. So where did Noah go wrong in his actions? Well, the first thing we read is that he planted a vineyard. When Noah gets off the boat, there are two things that he does. He offers a sacrifice and he plants a vineyard. Do you see that as the new Adam, he's recreating the temple garden? Temple work and garden work. The problem is not the vineyard. Next, we read that he drank wine. That was also not the problem. The Bible does not, in fact, speak ill of drinking wine. In fact, Psalm 4:15, the psalmist basically says that God has caused the plants to grow so that man can turn it into wine, quote, to gladden the heart of man. Paul encourages Timothy to drink some wine to help his stomach. In Deuteronomy 14, Moses is giving instruction that if the place in order to tithe is too far away, then they should take their tithe money and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And then he says this in verse 26, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So the drinking of wine was not the issue. Now, I know there are many who have attempted to argue that wine or beer in the ancient Near East or in first century Israel was very different than ours and had an alcohol content much, much lower than ours, but I have found no evidence for this at all. In fact, Dr. Patrick McGovern, who is the scientific director of the Biomolecular Archaeology Project for Cuisine, Fermented Beverages, and Health at the University of Pennsylvania Museum in Philadelphia, you didn't know there was such a job position, did you? But there is. He writes in his book, Ancient Wines, that depending on what the drink was made of, the alcoholic content of most of the drinks in ancient Israel were somewhere between 5 to 15%, which is very similar to what our modern alcoholic drinks contain. So where he falls is not in the drinking of the wine, but in the next part of the verse. And became drunk. Throughout Scripture, drunkenness is identified as a sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, but realize this is not the fault of the wine. This is the fault of man. We abuse and misuse good things, whether it be wine or ice cream or television or internet. Hearts that aren't turned to love God in everything, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Hearts that aren't turned to love God in everything will abuse and misuse these good things to their detriment." So the problem we are presented with in this story is mankind is still depraved. Noah's heart is still wicked. And his drunkenness results in the loss of his inhibitions, and we read that he lay uncovered in his tent. He still carries the depraved nature of his fallen forefather Adam, and he has passed that nature on to his children. And just as we read of Cain's great sin after his father Adam fell, now too do we read of Ham's great sin after his father Noah fell. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." I think most people read this as if Noah got drunk, stripped off all his clothes, and then Ham walked in and saw him naked, and so Noah curses him. But that is not what actually happened. The phrase we need to look at is the phrase, "the nakedness of his father." What does that phrase mean? Well, the phrase means to sleep with your father's wife. Let me show you. Leviticus 18:8. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Leviticus 20:11. "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Deuteronomy 22:30, "A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." Deuteronomy 27:20, "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness." In both those Deuteronomy passages, the wording is a little bit different than in Leviticus and in Genesis, but the idea is the same there. And then again in Ezekiel 22:10, "In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity." So Noah became drunk, went in his tent with his wife. Ham comes along, and because Noah is out of it, Ham has a physical sexual relationship with his mother. Then when Noah wakes up, realizes what happens, and curses Ham, right? No, he doesn't do that. He curses Ham's son, Canaan. Look at verse 25. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Well, why? Why does he curse the son, not Ham? Because Canaan seems to have been the child of this incestuous relationship between Ham and his mom. And it is this incestuous relationship that results in a people that would be continually hostile toward Israel as they attempted to take the promised land. And so we've come full circle back to the beginning of the flood account. In Genesis 6, 1-4, we saw that the sons of God fell and had relations with human women, an unnatural union that produced an unnatural offspring. Now, after the flood, wickedness remains. Ham has a physical relationship with his mother, an unnatural union that produced a cursed offspring whose descendants become the enemies of God's people, Israel. And this sinful pattern continues throughout the scriptures. Think of Lot. Lot, who becomes drunk and has children with his two daughters. The descendants of those children also become enemies of Israel. But this sexual sin is not the extent of Ham's sinful desires. In fact, it may not even be the primary sinful desire, because as we continue on, we read this. "And he told his two brothers outside." Well, what's that about? Why would you even do that? We keep reading. "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Well, what does all this mean? It means that Ham's sinful act was not just about sexual perversion, but about power and authority and birthright. The promise of a seed will go through him. And we see this type of subversion of power throughout scripture. Bergsma and Hahn write, "There is abundant attestation of sleeping with one's father's wives as a means of usurpation. Absalom's infamous public intercourse with his father's concubines, Reuben's relations with Bilhah, David's acquisition of Saul's concubines, and Adonijah's attempt to acquire David's wife, Abishag, are all notable examples of a son attempting to unseat his father through relations with paternal consorts. Ezekiel rebukes his contemporaries for committing this sin. So let me recap the story here. Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives come off the boat. Noah offers a sacrifice and plants a vineyard. Noah, perhaps still celebrating, and so has a night planned of wine and romance. However, because he's drunk, he falls asleep naked in his tent, or possibly his wife's tent, as the text may read. And Ham sees this as his power play. He goes in and has relations with his mom, and then upon leaving, he tells his brothers that he has taken Noah's authority. He has stolen the birthright of his elder brothers and taken the authority from his father because he was not worthy of having it, having laid down his moral authority in his naked, drunken stupor. Perhaps Ham even proved this to his brothers by showing them a garment from the tent. And the reason I say this is because in verse 23, the word garment is articular. That means it has the word the in front of it. Then Shem and Japheth took the garment, laid it on both their shoulders. And so Shem and Japheth take this garment and walk backwards to cover the nakedness of their father, and so they wouldn't see their father's nakedness. These two sons are trying to bring the dignity back to their father that Ham stole by not seeing their father's nakedness in a double sense, not sleeping with his wife, and in a literal sense of not even looking upon their nakedness. They were showing honor to their father. And when Noah awakes and realizes what has happened, he curses Canaan, the offspring of that unnatural union. And did you notice throughout this little story here how Ham has been identified throughout this narrative? Verse 18, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Canaan is at the center of this story because Ham wanted to take the authority and power for himself. He wanted the promise to come through him. But his is not the true seed. God will choose through whom seed will come. Indeed, Ham's seed is the anti-seed because the Canaanites will be the enemies of Israel. The battles they wage against them are because Canaan has been cursed. The true seed, the appointed seed promised by God, will not come through Ham. And so having cursed Canaan, Noah turns to his other two brothers. It begins with Shem. Shem is a name that means name, an important point that will come up in the next two chapters. But notice Noah doesn't bless Shem. Noah doesn't bless Shem. He blesses the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The covenant is not aligning himself with Ham, but with Shem. It's election will stand. And so Bruce Waltke writes, this is the first indication that God elects the line of Shem to rule the earth and crush the serpent. Sovereign grace always opens a blessed future, as when God chooses as Shem's successors, Abraham, not Nahor, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Judah, not Joseph. Noah then turns to Japheth and says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Here is the blessing that Japheth may become numerous, but he still is connected to Shem. Japheth must dwell in Shem's tents. In order to have blessing, he must reside in the dwelling of the one called Name. Finally, we read in verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so we've come back. We've come back to the refrain of Genesis 5. The pre-flood world continues into the post-flood world, and the refrain of mankind will be the same. And he died, and he died, and he died. No matter how righteous the person, no matter how obedient to the Lord, unless Christ returns, every individual story will end with, and he died, and she died. We started this morning by reminding ourselves that the best of men are men at best. No matter how great you think you are, as a son or daughter of Adam, as a descendant of Noah, you have a depraved nature. And when we read a story like this, we are disgusted at the sin, and rightfully so. But do not think that you are somehow above such horrendous sins. If God were to remove his restraining hand, we would all fall to depths of depravity unknown. This is why we must run to Christ. We must continue to find shelter in him. That is where we find forgiveness and refuge and redemption and strength to continue in his ways. And just as Japheth was to dwell in the tents of Shem, in the tents of Naam, so too are we to find refuge in the name. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." So may we all find refuge in the tents of the name, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, who gives what Noah could not do. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what Noah's name meant, was rest. He couldn't do it. He couldn't bring it about. But Jesus can and does if we come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do pray that you would not remove your hand of grace upon us. We look at these stories. We see the failings of such great men in the Bible, and we know that if you remove your restraining hand even on us, your hand of grace, that our hearts would fall into sin so quickly. How we pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus, to run to him, to find our refuge in him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let us find our security in that tower of Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin. Help us not to think little of our sin, because that will only produce little Christ. We ask that you would be magnified in our lives in all that we do, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.